Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thanks so much for tuning in to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem, along with Ted Ross. I always love to get together with you. And Ted, I want to say Happy Reformation Day to you. And today it's all about Luther.
That's right, yes. And it's the big anniversary this year, of course, too. 500 years since the Reformation.
Today on Connecting Faith, we are so honored to talk to Pastor Erwin Lutzer. And Dr. Lutzer has written many books. He's pastor emeritus of Moody Church in Chicago, and he's led tours to the sites of the Reformation in Europe. And we're going to focus on this very important time, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Dr. Lutzer has written a new book called Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and Significance of the Reformation. And it just didn't seem like there was anybody better to address the subject than Dr. Erwin Lutzer. And we're honored to have him back with us on Connecting Faith. Erwin, thanks so much for carving out a little bit of time today.
Well, thank you so much, Neil. And thank you also for referencing the book. You know, I jokingly say that I wrote it so that even men can read it. It has some pictures.
And they are wonderful pictures indeed. In fact, I know, you know, we're recording this interview so that it airs on the 31st, but you know, you'll actually, I think, at that time be in Germany, right, doing another tour.
Yes. God willing, Sunday evening after I've spoken here at Moody Church, and I'm sure that he will have willed it, Rebecca and I will fly to Germany so that I can speak at a rally on the 31st, which is today, the time when this program is airing. I'm going to be speaking at a rally in Frankfurt in honor of the Reformation, preaching three times. In the morning, preaching on what Martin Luther would say to the church today, the Church of Germany today. At noon, I address the Christian workers on why the glory of God should be our motivating factor in serving him, and then in the evening, a new reformation for Germany. And so the prayers of God's people on this special day, the 31st of October, are deeply appreciated.
Well, Erwin, let's talk about that. We're living in a time when history isn't particularly studied or maybe paid attention to. So say a bit about the value of learning about the rich history of the church over the ages, and particularly maybe the reasons for the Reformation.
Well, you know, the better we understand our past, the better we understand the present, and for that matter, even the future. You know, I jokingly say that many Christians think that church history began with the first Billy Graham crusade. But we are actually the product of issues that have been dealt with in the past. And speaking about the Reformation, among many things, let me just pick out one. We go to church and we sing songs and hymns. Prior to the Reformation, there were Gregorian chants, but very little singing. Luther wrote the hymns of the Reformation and so forth, but he did it because of a theological reason. The priesthood of the believer meant that every believer can now worship God. It's not just the man behind the altar who takes bread and wine and is believed to transform them into the body and the blood of Christ, but rather everyone is a priest. In those days, if you wanted a prayer prayed, you went to a priest, and he would pray. Luther says, you pray. You have the same basis, the righteousness of Christ, to come into God's presence as anyone. So it lifted the whole German populace in terms of their vocations, but also what it did is it transformed worship. And we are heirs of that, and we take it for granted. Now that I'm talking, I'll throw out another one before we even get to the issues of the gospel. Freedom of religion. When Luther was living, there was no freedom of religion. Charles V wanted to kill him and would have, except that Charles needed the support of the Germans in his war against the Turks, who were circling around Vienna hoping to capture the Habsburg Empire. So when Luther stood against the Pope and 1,000 years of tradition, He was planting a seed which would eventually result in freedom of religion. There was no freedom of religion there, but we have freedom of religion today, and those seeds were planted back then.
Erwin, the first sentence of the first chapter of your book is pretty arresting. It says, Christianity can survive without the gospel. That's a pretty sobering statement. Talk more about that and set up our conversation for the reason for the Reformation.
Well, what happened in those days is that the gospel was lost. Oh, it is true that the church taught that Jesus died for sinners. It was true, of course, that the church taught the divinity of Jesus and the infallibility of the Bible. The problem was that this was really hidden, and it was hidden because of all of the traditions and the authority of the Pope that had been taking place over the centuries. So people believed, yes, that salvation was because of Christ, but they had to do their part. They had to make themselves worthy of grace. So Christianity survived, but it didn't really have a clear gospel. This was Luther's struggle in the monastery. He did everything that was required and beyond, trying to do all that he could to seek righteousness with God. He knew that God would do his part if only he could do his part, if only Luther could do his part, but he could never know whether he had done enough. And that was what led him to utter despair. And of course, Neil, as you know, that he ended up in Wittenberg teaching the Bible, and there he came across the gospel in the book of Romans, and he discovered something that revolutionized his entire life.
I guess we would say it was an aha moment today, but it truly was a revelation for Martin Luther, wasn't it?
Well, just imagine. He now discovers that there is a righteousness that not only belongs to God as an attribute, but a righteousness which God gives to sinners. His own righteousness, God's own righteousness, credited to sinners. Justification, declared to be righteous despite our continuing struggles with sin. And now he learns that this is a free gift given by faith to those who come, who acknowledge their sinfulness and receive it. Well, he says that at this point it was as if he went through the gates of paradise, because now suddenly it didn't matter how high God's standard was. As long as he didn't have to meet it, as long as Luther didn't have to meet it. You know, Neil, centuries earlier, the theologian prayed, Augustine, he said, "Oh God, demand whatever you will, but you supply what you demand." And God demands perfection and holiness, and God supplies the perfection that he demands. That is the gospel. When Luther understood this, he said, "My sins no longer belong to me, they belong to Jesus." And now he understood, too, that not only is it a gift, but that because everyone receives it, that's really the basis for what we just spoke about, namely the priesthood of the believer. Everyone receives the same righteousness. One of the first doctrines Luther gave up was the doctrine of purgatory, because it was based on the notion that nobody dies righteous enough to go to heaven, except perhaps a few saints, but the average person doesn't. So you have to be in purgatory to be purged of your sins, and after the fires have purged you, then you're finally ready for heaven. Luther said, "If I have the righteousness of Christ credited to me, as the book of Romans teaches, I can go directly from this life to the next and not have to stop in purgatory, because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God receives me as if I'm Jesus." It was revolutionary.
Well, I'm thinking, you know, that issue then is probably still a big issue today, isn't it? I mean, do only good people go to heaven? That is, I think, one of that sort of describes world religions, doesn't it?
It really does. And, you know, Christianity is the only religion that teaches that salvation is a free gift. But, Neil, this is so critical. I hope college kids are listening. when they are in college, they hear things like this. Well, Christianity is just a religion like others. Other religions also demand a blood sacrifice, and that is true. But only in Christianity does God become the sacrifice. God becomes the sacrifice. God is the Redeemer. The God who demands perfection supplies what he demands. There is no other religion like it.
My guest today is Erwin Lutzer, who is a pastor emeritus in Moody Church in Chicago, and he's an award-winning author of so many books. The one we're referencing is a new one. It's called Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and Significance of the Reformation. And it's out from Baker Books just in time for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and particularly an event that took place on the Castle Church door in Wittenberg in 1517. We're going to talk more about that with Erwin Lutzer in the moments ahead here on Connecting Faith. My guest today is Erwin Lutzer. This is Connecting Faith. We're talking today about the Reformation, particularly about Martin Luther and the gospel. The book that we're referencing is Erwin's latest, Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and Significance of the Reformation. And it goes back 500 years today, actually, a significant day. We'll talk about October 31, why that was significant. But Erwin, before we get into that, maybe just say a little bit about once Luther realized understanding righteousness by faith, and he was, pushing against the doctrine of purgatory. Well, obviously, he was pushing against tradition. So talk a bit about what his steps were first. Did he intend to start a Reformation?
No, he didn't. But first of all, what happened is Pope Leo, he wanted to finish St. Peter's Basilica and needed money. So indulgences were sold, and they had been sold in the church before, in the churches of Europe, but this time with a new twist. You could buy an indulgence not just for yourself, but also for dead relatives. So there were vendors like Tetzel, who went throughout German towns saying, hear ye, your mother is in the flames of purgatory, and but for a few pence you could buy her out. How hard-hearted are you? And then he had a little jingle, which translated from the German is, as soon as the coin hits the chest, another soul flies to its heavenly rest. People bought these indulgences, showed them to Luther, showed that they bought indulgences even for sins they had not yet committed but planned to commit, and Luther became angry. And that leads us to October 31st, 1517, the very date that we celebrate today, where Luther nailed the 95 theses to the castle church door. Now, he thought that he would just debate these issues. They were written in Latin, but someone translated them into German. Gutenberg had invented the printing press in the previous generations. And now suddenly, in a matter of weeks, all throughout Germany, you have the 95 theses, which were critical of the abuses of the church. And all the Germans were saying, Jawohl, es ist jetzt Zeit, it's about time. And so that is the beginning of a Reformation. And it was something that neither the Pope nor the Emperor could squash.
I was thinking as I was reading through, it's almost as like reading Galatians 4, when the time had fully come. I mean, that the printing press was there. There was these excesses, and it seemed like, God was moving not just across Germany, but I think in France and England as well. So that there was this growing awareness.
Exactly. And let's talk about England for just a minute. Luther wrote a treatise showing that there are only two sacraments of the church, not seven. Henry VIII, who is known for his many wives, wrote a reply defending the seven sacraments of the church. And he had help doing it. But Pope Leo loved it so much, he said, "Henry, you are such a great theologian. From now on, I'm going to call you the defender of the faith." And every British monarch since, including the present queen, today is still called the defender of the faith. And, of course, the Reformation spread also to Switzerland, and we could talk about that. But first of all, Neil, I want to say a word about what happened to Luther after the 95 Theses. He entered into debates. Always the issue came down to, what is your basis of authority? And Luther was increasingly coming to the conviction that it was sola scriptura, the Bible alone. They'd say, "What about the merit of the saints? You don't believe that." Luther would say, "It's not in the Bible." So on and on it went. But now we come across some great excitement. A new emperor comes to Europe. He's a young man from Spain. His name is Charles V. He wants to kill Luther, which is exactly what you used to do in those days with heretics. But he needs the support of the Germans in his war against the Turks. The Turks were, this was the day of the Ottoman Empire, they were circling the city of Vienna, hoping to capture the Habsburg Empire. And so the emperor needed the support of the German army, so he thought, okay, what I will do is I'll have a hearing for Luther first. And if he doesn't recant, then at least I can tell the German people, well, I gave him an opportunity to recant. So they agree to meet together in Worms. In German, the W is pronounced like a V. It's Worms, but many people in America just call it the Diet of Worms. And I always say, now that's a diet that will definitely work. But anyway, they meet there, and Luther is asked whether or not these books are his. He apparently speaks with a very low voice, almost fearfully. He says, yes, will you recant? He says, give me until tomorrow. Now that night, he prays a prayer that just gives me goosebumps every time I pray it. It's the prayer of somebody who expects to be killed the next day. He is pleading with God for strength. He is asking the Lord, will you be with me there when I'm laid on the pavement, when my body is reduced to ashes? And he pours out his soul. But the next day, Neil, he says something that all Christians should memorize. You know, we always want to tell our children, be sure to connect with heroes. Well, here's a hero. Here's somebody who stood against emperor at the pain of his life. He said with a strong voice, unless I am convinced by scripture or plain reason, for I do not accept the decision of popes and councils, for they contradict one another, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. Hier stehe ich, ich kann nicht anderes. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. Well, after that, the emperor wrote the Edict of Worms the next day, which said that anyone who captures Luther after he goes back to Wittenberg, the emperor had given him safe conduct and wanted to keep his promise, whoever captures him then can kill him without reprisal. And Luther is on his way home a couple of days later, and men jump out of the ditch, they capture him, and they hide him in the Wartburg Castle. And what a story develops after that.
You know, the I mean, it is drama, high drama, and you spell it out well in the book Rescuing the Gospel. But I was just thinking how, you know, we tend to think of religious persecution as coming from outside the church, you know, pagan despots, etc. But this Reformation period, I mean, it was filled with significant internal persecution. Was that new, or has that been going on for centuries?
Well, you know, there's often been religious persecution. Even in the early centuries, oh my, you've opened a can of worms here, Neil. After Constantine conquered Rome and decided that his empire was going to be Christian, and they baptized people en masse, and they brought their own paganism into the church. For example, you know, the Romans had a god if you were going to sell something, a god if you were going to buy something. All that was brought into the church, and those responsibilities were given to saints. After that, there was a group of Christians called Donatists who uncovered the true gospel, and the church persecuted them. So persecution of one kind or another has always been the hallmark of the church. We have, of course, in America, ours is an anomaly, the fact that we have freedom of religion. And as I mentioned at the top of this broadcast, we have the Reformation to thank for that.
Yeah. Was the Luther's personality and passion kind of influence his role in leading this fight? Was he a reluctant leader, or you know, to just hear you again sort of quote his confession at the Diet of Worms? I mean, that was a powerful statement. He seemed like he was absolutely convinced.
He was not only absolutely convinced, but he became a very powerful leader. And he was very sarcastic and really said some bombastic things. For example, even going to Worms, he said, "This shall be my recantation at Worms. Previously, I said that the Pope was the vicar of Christ. I now recant and say that the Pope is the enemy of Christ and an apostle of the devil." So Luther gave people a lot to think about. Imagine this. He would sit at a table, and by the way, you can actually see the table at which the table talks were given. His students wrote down all of his witty remarks, all of his comments, and those are the table talks. 500 years later, scholars are still poring over the things that Luther said at the table. I mean, what a remarkable man, incredibly brilliant, though you wouldn't have known it necessarily in his early days, and able to write so many books, so many commentaries without a computer. Of course, he didn't have television, and that helped. But he was a very strong leader, no question about it.
We're talking today about the significance of this day. 500 years ago today, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, and we're talking about it with Erwin Lutzer. Dr. Erwin Lutzer is a pastor emeritus in Moody Church in Chicago, a longtime pastor, and he has the opportunity to lead tours to the site of the Reformation in Europe. And in fact, there, even as this program airs, we had the opportunity to record with him here just a bit ago. And we're talking about his new book, Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and Significance of the Reformation. And when we continue, we're going to talk a bit more about the significance of the Reformation today as we continue here on Connecting Faith. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we've connected today with Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Reverend Lutzer is pastor emeritus in Moody Church in Chicago, where he served for many years. He's a best-selling author and speaker on the radio, and he's been a guest of ours in the past. We're honored to have him back with us. The book we're referencing today is called Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and Significance of the Reformation. And I want to just talk a bit more about, you know, Luther's principles, the heart of the gospel. I mean, he had, I think, what, five solas, as I recall, were kind of which represents really, I think, the pillars of the Protestant faith today.
Yeah, let's just review those briefly. And the word sola means only in Latin. And let's remember, the Reformers didn't get into trouble because they said that you needed faith. The church said that. They got into trouble because they said faith alone. They didn't get into trouble because they thought that the scriptures were inspired. The church said they were inspired, but they said the scriptures alone. So that's what became so distinguishing as far as the Reformation is concerned. So very briefly, we can go through the five solas. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Solus Gratius, grace alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. And then Sola Dei Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And each of those has significance. And what they were saying is they were, in effect, weeding a garden with a lot of traditions that had grown up throughout the years. And the most important of which you referenced a moment ago, is the gospel itself and the fact that the power of the Word of God. When Luther was there in the Wartburg Castle, hiding from those who would kill him, he translated the entire New Testament into German, a kind of German that the Germans could actually read and understand. That's why he said in his table talks, "I fought the devil with ink." That didn't mean that he threw an inkwell at the devil, as some people have thought. He gave people the Word of God. That's the way you fight the devil. So the Luther Bible, huge heritage. I'm of German parents, and our parents read to us from the German Bible every single morning. Luther translation, the impact is absolutely huge. So what you see is Sola Scriptura led to the other solas, and salvation was now accessible to everyone who would believe, not just people in a monastery who are trying to be disciplined enough to earn God's favor.
Just thinking, how would the church be different today if we believed and applied Sola Scriptura? And that is, that, you know, our Baptist upbringing, you know, that was always kind of the standard, well, the sole authority for faith and practice. But it would seem today that we've not really, aren't using that as our guard and our guide.
Yeah, we try to, but of course, yeah, we do so imperfectly. We also import a lot of other ideas. I might say that the scripture alone didn't mean that the reformers weren't interested in those who had commented on the scriptures previously. They read Augustine and Cyprian and some of these writings, and they benefited from them. But what they meant was that there would be no authority from the Pope, no authority from tradition. Like Zwingli, and we could talk about that Reformation in Zurich, he put his Bible on the desk and had three disputations and said, "This is our only source of authority." Now, Zwingli took that farther than Luther did, and he believed that because the Bible does not say that the early church used musical instruments, they didn't use musical instruments. As a matter of fact, Zwingli apparently played the organ, and yet the organ was, some people say, even smashed. At least it was taken out of the church, because they wanted to say that we do only what the Bible gives us permission to do. Luther, on the other hand, says we can do everything that the Bible does not contradict, as long as it's not contradicted by Scripture. So Sola Scriptura doesn't solve all the disagreements, but it does give a bar, it does give a template or a judge, shall I say, by which these ideas should indeed be adjudicated.
Erwin, speaking of disagreements, I mean, clearly as you spell out in the book, Rescuing the Gospel, I mean, you're not afraid to point out that Luther did have some disagreeable aspects, and he and Zwingli couldn't get along on a pretty key point, and that maybe set back relationships, or things could have been different.
Yeah, that had to do, of course, with Zwingli, had to do with the Lord's Supper. Here was the point. Charles V was organizing an army to take back Protestant lands and win them for the Catholics. And there was a man by the name of Philip of Hesse who thought to himself, if we could unify the Swiss Reformation and the German Reformation, we could really present a united front. The problem was, number one, Luther and Zwingli did not agree about the Lord's Supper. But number two, they did not agree, Luther did not agree that one should go to war under the banner of the cross against the Catholics. He believed that the church fights on its knees. Now, he did say that if the army, your civilian army, your standing army of a country asks you to fight, then you fight. But you don't fight a religious war. Zwingli totally disagreed. He went into a battle against the Catholics just south of Zurich, and he was killed, and his body was quartered and burned. So that was another disagreement. So those two groups have never unified. So today, even, you still have the Lutherans, and you have the Reformed of various varieties, and they have kind of gone their separate ways.
One of the questions that you address in the book Rescuing the Gospel is, question, is the Reformation over? And I guess that brings us to what you would preach about. What would Luther say to the church today? Is the Reformation over?
Well, the rancor of the 16th century is over, and we can be very grateful for that. Certainly the Catholic Church has changed. It's moderated many of its positions. But, Neil, at the end of the day, two separate answers are still given to the question of how a sinner stands in the presence of a holy God. Is it solely the righteousness of Christ received by faith? No. The Catholic Church to this day says it is received through the sacraments in cooperation with human works, etc. And so you still have, I know that there have been attempts at reconciliation, but those attempts are somewhat cosmetic. And the differences still remain. Another thing that troubles me about our Catholic friends is their acceptance of superstition. I've been in the Vatican, and when you walk there, there's a statue of Peter. People are lined up to touch his toe. I said to a tour guide, what's that all about? And she said, we have this tradition that if you touch the toe of Peter and then die, you go directly to heaven and you bypass purgatory. Now, that, of course, is not Catholic doctrine, but these kinds of superstitions are fostered and encouraged all throughout the Catholic world. And then, of course, you have issues like prayers to Mary and so forth, which many of us regard as being unscriptural. So from that standpoint, no, the Reformation is not yet over.
Talking Rescuing the Gospel, the Story and Significance of the Reformation. Erwin, I was just thinking, if we ever have the opportunity to maybe go with you in one of the tours or to go on our own to the land of the Reformation, what must things should we see?
Oh, my. I don't know how much time you have. But, if you see in Germany, you, of course, have to go to Wittenberg. You have Luther's home. You have the two churches. And so forth. But let me throw something else out. God willing, next June, I hope to lead a tour to the sites of the Reformation in England and Scotland. Hmm. And for people to find information about that, they can go to the travel agency called Living Passages. If they type in my name along with Living Passages, information will come up about the tour, and perhaps some of them can come along.
That would be wonderful. Erwin, we so appreciate you. Maybe just to sum up, we've got a minute left. You know, when it comes down to it, we need to know and understand the gospel. You talk about rescuing the gospel. Let's just review. What are the essentials that we must hold on to?
Well, to put it in Luther's terms, he in effect said, our contribution to salvation is our sin. O God, I am thy sin. Jesus, thou art my righteousness. So we come totally empty-handed. We bring nothing except our great need. And we come to receive a gift that is given by grace through faith to all who believe. Right now, Neil, there could be many people listening who have never savingly believed on Christ. And they can do that, even as the Holy Spirit points out their great need. If they call on Jesus and receive what he did in his death and resurrection, they will be saved, and their salvation will be dependent upon his work and not theirs.
Amen. Let it be so. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, my guest today, pastor emeritus in Moody Church in Chicago, talking about his new book, Rescuing the Gospel, the Story and Significance of the Reformation. Erwin, bless you. Thank you so much for taking time out, and pray that you would have a wonderful time in Germany on this day.
Thank you. God bless.
In the moments ahead, we'll continue our conversation about Martin Luther on this Day of Reformation Reflection and learn about Martin Luther's wife, Katie. Ruth Tucker is my guest coming up on Connecting Faith. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and I'm excited to connect with an old friend. We have chatted over the years on a number of things because Ruth Tucker has written some 18 books and dozens of articles and has taught mission studies and church history at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and Calvin Theological Seminary. And maybe she's best known for From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya, a biography history of Christian missions, which I would highly recommend. It should be kind of must reading for anyone that's interested in our wonderful faith that we hold so dear. Her latest book, timely, is Katie Luther, First Lady of the Reformation, The Unconventional Life of Katharina von Bora. And Ruth, I want to just welcome you back to Connecting Faith. Good to talk with you today.
Oh, my pleasure.
So the title suggests something unconventional. What was so unconventional about Katie Luther's life?
Well, for one thing, that is a play on words. She escaped the convent, so on convent.
Okay.
Your whole life. So it's a little play on words, but it was very unconventional for the day for a nun to escape, first of all, but then for a nun to marry a monk. And what an incredible scandal. You could have called that the scandal of the 16th century, because today for that to happen, for a nun to leave the convent, a monk to leave the monastery, and for the two to get married, you know, it would kind of pass on by and we wouldn't think much of it. But at that time, it was seen, for one thing, as incest, because they are actual sisters and brothers of Christ. So it was hugely unconventional and scandalous.
Was her leaving the monastery a part of her own sort of reformation and the same sort of maybe unrest that Martin was experiencing?
Not at all. A lot of people have taken it as that. But Katie never really was reformed at all. In fact, I have gone through all the records, and there is no evidence that she really affirmed Reformation teaching. She spoke a number of times, and Martin emphasized nuns who left the Reformation and who left the convent and who converted to the Reformation. And they write tracts, and they write about how bad the convent was, but there is no word from Katie at all. In fact, one time she talks about how furiously and wonderfully they prayed when they were back in the convent, but now they don't at all. She was a-religious when she was in the convent. That's what Catholics call monks and nuns. It's a noun. When she came out of the convent, she was secular, and she never became more than that. There are other women who escaped the convent or other Reformation women who vocally and through their writing proclaim Reformation ideals and doctrines, but not Katie Luther.
So did she... In what ways did she influence Martin Luther's work and faith?
Well, she was an incredible influence, and I say in the book, and I believe with all my heart, that she was the most important individual of the German Reformation, except for Martin Luther himself, that she stood behind him. She was a secular woman, but she turned the black cloister, which he had been given, a 40-room monastery, she turned that into a boarding house / Holiday Inn, and it was a money-making enterprise that kept Martin Luther afloat, and he needed to be kept afloat financially because money just ran through his fingers. But more than that, it was a place where then people came, they sat around table. Table talk is well known as we think of Martin Luther and all his beliefs and ideas. There would have been no table talk had it not been Katie Luther. He wanted to be rid of that black cloister. It was so run down and such a mess. She saw it. She knew she could turn it around. She was a very hard worker. She was a taskmaster with workers, and that's with indoor and outdoor servants. She bought farms. She increased her garden and grain fields and had a number of farms some distance away. At times when she was away for days at a time, Luther himself would be back home changing dirty diapers.
It's a fascinating read. The book we're referencing is called Katie Luther, First Lady of the Reformation. We do have some copies to give away, and you can sign up for that by going on email at myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and you can sign up that way. We'll do the drawing here in a few minutes. You've studied a lot of church history and missions. So what was Katie Luther like, maybe in terms of other wives of, I guess, reformers at that time or kind of in that era? I know you even compare a little bit with Susanna Wesley, which is, 100-plus years later. But give us a little sense of how her life was different than those others that we might know of.
Well, I've kind of ignored Katie Luther during the years as I've studied women in the church because she was not a church woman. Susanna Wesley very much was. Catherine Zell, Agulla von Stauffer, Renee of Ferrara, a number of these women very strongly proclaimed the faith, Catholic women as well. And so I have dealt with these women in my writing, but Katie Luther, what can you say about her? She bought and sold farms. She was a businesswoman. She was a nurse. She was very active in the community as a secular woman, so I had nothing to write about her. But I began thinking about the Reformation and how significant she was as we think of this 500th anniversary. And she was profoundly significant, but not in a religious way. So she was very different from the women I have studied and very different from any women of her era. I think back of all the women, not just in the church, but secular women, and I don't know of any woman who had so many irons in the fire as did Katie, doing so many things at one time. She was an incredible woman. We think of Angela Merkel, the prime minister of Germany, and she would have been an Angela Merkel in her day had she had the opportunity. But of course, women had very few rights, and that's interesting. Also, a woman could not inherit property, even guardianship of the children. But Martin Luther wrote that in his will. Absolutely, she would have that inheritance, and it didn't work out very well in the end. But they had a very egalitarian marriage. He would pontificate about how wives must be submissive, but she was fully equal in every way, and he recognized that, and he wrote about that. So theoretically, he was probably a complementarian of today in many ways, but their marriage was very equal.
Mm. You've written a lot of biographies and accounts of men and women of faith. Was there one thing that maybe surprised you most as you started looking into Katie Luther's life?
Well, I think the most everyone else talks about her spirituality, and I was surprised that you really cannot find evidence of it. The most often quoted phrase is that she said on her deathbed, "I will cling to Christ like a burr to a wool skirt." But it turns out that that was not written until some two centuries later about another Katharina, and somebody put that back to Katharina von Bora, the wife of Martin Luther, Katie Luther. So there really is no evidence that she was spiritually attuned, and that surprised me completely because I thought, well, I know she's not a Reformation woman out there preaching the Reformation, but there is no evidence about her own spirituality, and that should not really surprise us because she was a religious who became secular, a runaway nun.
And yet the story of their marriage, their courtship and marriage, and those early days, I mean, it's pretty, it's like a romance novel in some ways.
Well, not, I don't think of it so much as that. She had a great romance, but it was with Jerome Baumgartner, who stood her up, jilted her, when his parents found out that he was wanting to marry an impoverished runaway nun. And so he didn't even write back to her, and it was a sad story there. But there was no romance between Martin and Katie. He took her as the last nun standing without a husband or without a family to go to, and she took him as a very much a second choice, as not a real catch at all. So, but they came to love each other, to adore each other, and that is probably the wonderful story of Martin and Katie Luther, that he loved her. He called the Epistle of Galatians, "My Katharina von Bora," and he loved that book of the Bible. And so he repeatedly talks about how precious this woman is to him, even though he says at another time, "If you want a submissive wife, you've got to hew her out of stone."
Maybe just as we wrap up, Ruth, any thoughts, maybe in applications, things relevant for our the church today and our walk with of faith today as we celebrate the 500th anniversary?
Well, there certainly is for marriage. Martin Luther, we think of him as proclaiming salvation by faith alone, but another massive proclamation of his was related to the family. The Catholic Church had it wrong, that spirituality was a celibate lifestyle, that you do not marry, and that is true spirituality. That is a true religious, and that is wrong. We know that today. He knew it back then. And more than any other reformer before or after, he celebrated the family, he talked about the family, and he lived the family in an incredible marriage with six children.
We've been learning more about the First Lady of the Reformation. That's Katie Luther, First Lady of the Reformation, the title of a new book from Ruth Tucker. Ruth has taught mission studies and church history at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and Calvin Theological Seminary, and she's author of dozens of articles, now some 22 books, including From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya, and we are honored to have her with us today. Thanks, Ruth, for giving us this important historical perspective of the First Lady of the Reformation. It's great to talk with you.
It's great to be with you. Thank you.
I hope you enjoyed that conversation with Ruth Tucker about Katie Luther, the First Lady of the Reformation. I felt like I learned a lot more about her, as well as Erwin Lutzer's conversation, the full hour talking about Martin Luther and getting to understand the significance of this day and the days that followed.
That's right, yeah. Reformation Day, 500-year anniversary. What a great way to commemorate it today.
Yeah, I like what Lutzer said. He said, we'll be encouraged to learn that God uses imperfect people in his work. And I think that's what we find out. We don't have to be the scholars. We can be men and women of God who recognize our sinfulness, our need for the Savior, and God uses us when we're available to him.
That's right. There's still hope for all of us.
Yeah, indeed. Well, thank you for listening to Connecting Faith. If you want to hear the interviews again today, you can always go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.